The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, to critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This morning we are in Genesis 16, where we will deal with preliminary considerations of verses 8 through 27. Hopefully you had the right notes. I only changed it a couple, three times. All right, as is our custom, we will give you opportunity to rebound if necessary, to deal with any personal sin in the life. How we are to do that is through the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9, whereas in our prayer confession, name, citing, and acknowledging our sins to God, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 was written for believers, for believers, and as believers, we continue to engage in personal sin in the life. No one reaches a state of sinless perfection in regards to their Christian life, even though there are some denomination religious types, self-righteous types, that so proclaim this. While we are sinless positionally, experientially, we continue to live in a body of flesh that is sinful in nature, and it continues to solicit us in regards to disobeying God, engaging in an act of sin. And we must obviously deal with that in order to serve God under His umbrella of righteousness, being forgiven in regards to our sins experientially. And in this way, we are filled with God, the Holy Spirit, which incorporates His role in that regard, so that we can understand and perceive and assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature, and even have the capability of so doing as God has intended. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, Your word stands forever. We thank You for the revelation of it given to men. We thank You for blessing those who are seekers of You through Your divine attributes, allowing us to understand Your plan for our lives, and that indeed, in contrast, You keep hidden these things from those who are antagonistic and hostile and reject Your word otherwise. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're here in chapter 46 in the text. As we will address here the historical record of the sons of Israel that came to Egypt, which comprises verses 8 through 27 here in our passage. As we began this last Thursday, I pointed out that there are some anomalies incorporated in regards to this passage. Some things that seem to be contradictory on the surface, but it's only apparent. And with the right approach and understanding, these things can be harmonized with one another. Part of the anomaly lies in the numbering of this roster of names and individuals that Moses provides for us here in our context, such as in verse 15, 33 sons from Leah, when 33 names from Leah, when 34 names are mentioned. Then in verses 26 and 27, in verse 27, you had the number 70 in his tally of these numbers mentioned, which is the summation of all the numbers given to us through the maternal divisions of how these names are presented to us throughout the deal. But yet, in verse 26, the number 66 is thrown in there. So, obviously, these numbers are designed to go together, one being less for than the other. Then you have the challenge to figure out why these wives of these sons are not included in the numbers. They're mentioned simply, the mothers even of them are mentioned aside in regards to accompanying Jacob. But yet, in the midst of it, you have two female names that are recorded and seem to be a part of the overall context in this regards, that being Dinah and another female named Sarah or Sarah. So these things must be reconciled, must be harmonized, and the purpose of the preliminary considerations here is to lay out for us keys of parameters of understanding necessary to come to rightly divide this roster according to his divine design. And that is the purpose and why it is given to us and how it's designed to be numbered in reconciling the numbers in and of themselves. So just pick up point one, and obviously as you begin, it will feel somewhat disjointed probably in trying to put it all together. But as we go through and we start dealing with the specifics afterwards and going through these rosters, hopefully for you it will congeal in a very solid, comprehensive form as it has done for myself in regards to my own personal studies. So bear with me. Now the record of Jacob's sons and offspring that went to Egypt, it's designed to be understood in two parts. First, by name, our noun Shem, as we will see in verse 8 coming up, and then by person in the list, our term Nephesh, which is souls, is recorded for us. That word is used in verses 15, 18, 22, 25, 26, 27. So you have two different categories of representation. Name, identification, if you will, reputation, and then the live bodies that may be associated with these names or not, as it may be in regards to how the numbers are tallied in this respect. So to further, the list is specific as to those direct descendants from Jacob, those who belong to Jacob, verse 26. And the descendancy, as we'll see, is designed to look at the genealogy as it's passed down through Jacob's seed, and that is through the male lineage from Jacob. So obviously that, if you will, complicates a little bit trying to reconcile what is Dinah and Sarah doing in this list, as we will have to deal with that. Three, so the list is generated both by name and person. You've got to understand that. This is what's going to reconcile your difference of numbers between number 66 and number 70 in the complete tally of these verses when we get there in verses 26 and 27. Four, yet the list is not all-inclusive as to the female descendants, such as daughters and granddaughters, as otherwise generalized in the preceding verses 6c through 7, introducing us into this parenthetical insert of this roster, this travel roster, if you will, of those who came to Egypt with Jacob in this regards. Gave us first a overall general overview or summary, and that was back in verses 6c and 7, which introduces this parenthesis as well as bridging for us the historical narrative that will resume in verse 28. And they came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him. Verse 7, his sons, his grandsons, and his daughters and his granddaughters and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. And obviously, as those verses make clear, Jacob had more than one daughter. It's in the plural. There's no trying to skirt around this. But yet, in the Bible, we only have one daughter that is recorded for us her name being Dinah. And in part, hopefully you'll come to grips as to why her name is recorded and the others are not or are omitted in that respect. So, 5, now it appears that the list is designed to record those names that would go down in the historical archives of Israel, in their history books, pertinent to its paternal foundation, the fathers of the household, the husbands of the wives, the fathers of the children and grandchildren. Continuing point 5, resulting in the future nation as part of the exodus from Egypt to enter the land of Canaan. Part of the work that must be done is to check to see if there's any parallel passages that might lead us into further insight in regard to that. And the primary passage that does that is in Numbers 26, the entire chapter basically, verses 2 through 62, as we saw in verse 4b and verses 63 through 65, that roster of names, which almost parallels the list that we have here, was a list of names by the father's households of all males 20 years and older after the Exodus that would be put in, ascribed to military service to take Israel into the land under the conquest generation. So there at point 6, Numbers 26, records the military census of all males according to the father's household that would serve in the conquest, 603,000+ that was Numbers 146 in that regards. So 7, in fact, all but about 11 of the names in our verses are associated with the census of Numbers 26 in the exact spelling that included deviations in the spelling of names between the two rosters. In other words, you'll see some deviation in regards to how names might be spelled at a given point in time, such as Jemuel, as we'll see in our list compared to Nemuel in the Numbers 26 list. It's one and the same person. It's just the spelling by the scribes is different. Ziphon compared to Zephon. Arodi compared to simply Arode. And elsewhere, and otherwise. And then as well, continue point 7, as possible second names recorded. It's not unusual for a person to have two names, Jacob, Israel. We obviously, in general, customary in our society, people carry usually three names, given name, middle name, and their cognomen, their family name. And when you start getting into these rosters and these genealogies, I'm here to tell you, it can burn a fuse trying to put these things together sometimes. But you've got to recognize that this, these things exist in regards to the Scriptures. So recognizing that, obviously the deviation of 11 is narrowed down even more so than what we have here. As example, so the parallels are intended to be scrutinized, if you will, side by side, and it is the number 26 passage that gives us then the intent and purpose of our list, our roster here, in explanation. So 8. Further to explain any missing names, names otherwise omitted in the census, could be explained by family names not perpetuated by the lack of male offspring. So, in other words, the census was made by their father's households. And maybe at that point in time, now we're looking at a time span difference between 210 years plus, close to 250 years. And in that regards, obviously the situations and families could have changed. And through that time, those of the original list may have produced simply females or daughters. And those names of that family would be transferred to the husbands that they married. So you got to understand that. For the wives that marry in regards to Jacob's family, the daughters, if you will, they married other males that were not in the direct line of Jacob, then the wife assimilated, assumed the heritage and the name, obviously, of the husband of whom she married. So it's not much different. Well, anymore, everything's different, but in general custom, in regards to our society, of this very thing. Why, obviously, we have practiced in our society based on a Christian background of the wife taking on the husband's last name. So you have that possibility. So nine, in addition, names may have been omitted due to the particular family lineage having no male offspring at the time, being 20 years or older. Some of these families, by the time they get there, they may have perpetuated their name, but in that number 6 passage, maybe they didn't have males. Maybe their males were younger of the family at that point in time than 20, and therefore were not part of the ascription into the military and would not be recorded in the numbers 26. So both of those are definite possibilities explaining any otherwise omissions between the two parallel genealogies. All right, so 12. Now the number of 70 descendants listed in our Genesis 46 account, that's verse 27. Again, verses 15, 18, 22, and 25. Each of those closes out the roster names by their maternal mothers. Leah, you'll see in verse 15, there's 33. The sons and daughters number 33. Then after that, you have Zilpah, 16. In verse 22. And then you have Rachel at 14. And then finally Bilhah rounding it off to number 7. You add all those numbers up, that's exactly 70. So we know the sum of the individual numbers, 70, is the number of which one has to set the parameters in regards to reconciling the numbers otherwise. And that comes into play then when you compare 34 names from Leah otherwise, or the number 66 that Moses says went with Jacob in verse 26. So the number of 70 descendants listed in our Genesis 46 account, point 12, are restricted to Jacob's children and progeny, with the mention then of his wives, concubines, if you will, Zilpah and Bilhah, even though they are considered wives, they married Jacob, as strange as it may seem to you, with the mention of the wives' concubines as an aside, as well as Jacob's daughter-in-laws. Now, in the general summation, all these would be visualized as going with Jacob back in verse 6c and verse 7. But here in this unique list that is provided for us, they're all mentioned as an aside. They're not part of the numbered tally of names and persons that is recorded for us here. So 13, in regards to the wives, Jacob's wives. Obviously, we know that Rachel is deceased. And then apart from Leah, which will be mentioned again in 49 verse 31, There is no record of the time of deaths for Zilpah and Bilhah. Their last mention actually here in Genesis is in chapter 46. We know Leah lived on with Jacob for some time, chapter 49, verse 31, after the fact, she dies, and she's buried in the patriarchal cemetery that was purchased at Mamre, where all the previous patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac, along with their wives, Sarah and Rebekah, and Leah is buried in that plot, where also Jacob will be buried. So all these things, these little tidbits of information, adds up for us of comprehending and seeing how these things really work out and how these relationships revolve around one another. So we don't know exactly about the concubines and their travels with us. That's not recorded for us, but they are mentioned otherwise as being the mothers of the children that is recorded for us by Jacob. With the exception of Leah, we know for certain she was still alive. But even as it is, they're not listed in the numbered sons of children recorded for us in the roster. So 17, and now starting to reconcile these numbers, which here are the keys and give you the harmony in regards to these things in part, which we'll deal with in more detail when we get into the roster itself. So 17, now with Leah's children, there are 34 names, including Dinah. Verse 15, these are the sons of Leah whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, with his daughter Dinah. All his sons and his daughters, number 33. Well, when you add up all the names, all the sons, along with Dinah, there's 34 names. Some of these sons are mentioned twice. That one caught me off guard as I quickly numbered through these things, and hence I got to go back and change that. One time I had 35 names, 36. You know, you get above three, man, my mind kind of goes a little haywire. But anyway, as it is, there's 34 names. So where does the number 33, what does that point to? 18, so we can assume that the 33 in verse 15 names revolve around only the male heirs. Again, the theme of the roster is the paternal lineage or genealogy passed down from Jacob going into Egypt up through and to the time of where they are prepared to go in for the conquest. So, hence, only the sons, if you will, in that case, are numbered. Now, when we get down to Sarah, she's part of the number. Well, what do you do with that? I don't know. 19? Yeah, I do. So 19, in reconciling these numbers, this is where the importance in dissecting names from persons comes to bear. Names versus live bodies, if you will. Obviously, all of them had live bodies at one point in time in their life. But in the recording in the roster, you got to see the difference between simply recording a name that's included in these numbers that are totaled up for us versus the live bodies that might be referred to otherwise in these numbers. The live bodies at the time of Jacob going into Egypt. So 20, in verse 12, now the names of Er and Onan are given with notation of their premature deaths. So this section now helps us, lays the groundwork for us in deciphering the difference between the number 70 at the end of the passage versus the number 66. And so there's minus 4 in this one tally of names or persons given to us in this regard. When you look through it, on the surface, it looks like there's only two missing. And that's what's explicitly recorded for us through Aaron Onan and the sons of Judah, verse 12, Aaron Onan and Shelah and Perez and Zerah. And in parentheses, but Aaron and Onan died in the land of Canaan, just as we dealt with in Genesis 38, verses 7 and verse 10. Now that takes us back. Why did they die? What was the whole scenario in regards to that situation? 21, why they are listed helps unravel the seeming dilemma between the 66 and 70 counts. To help you look ahead a little bit here in regards to these numbers, as we'll see, the number 70 records the names that Moses wants in the archives. 66 records the live bodies that would be present with Jacob when he went into Egypt. And the mention of Aaron Onan now helps us unravel some of this. So 22, Moses here expects his readers to recall the levirate marriage. Remember that. Also known as, quote, husband's brother, end quote. That was employed during the Judah-Tamar affair in Genesis 38. Summarizing that situation, Judah violating the doctrine of separation, went out, left his family, and pursued Canaanite women against the admonition by Isaac and God for the husbands, the sons, not to marry into that race. But he does so, and he marries a Canaanite woman, and he has some kids, Aaron, Onan, Shelah. Aaron marries a young lady named Tamar. The Bible says he did evil, and God killed him, and he killed him before Tamar had any children to prolong the line or name of Aaron. And a custom that was followed at the time and then incorporated actually into the law, into the Mosaic law, is that which is known as the levirate system. And that is where, under that custom, under that principle, the next eldest brother to the one who died in this situation would step up to the plate and take upon his own person, his older brother's wife, to carry on the name of the older brother. And in this case, that would have been Onan. And so Onan basically steps up to the plate. He wants to look like he's doing good. But as we know, he spilled his seed on the ground to avoid impregnating Tamar. He knew that in so doing, he would remove his own firstborn from his the rights of primogeniture, as well as suffer for his own inheritance in that regard. And so God killed him. Both of them died, sinning to death. The next person in line, Shelah, would have been the next son of Judah to go in and then assume the role of Tamar's husband. But he was young at the time, but Judah basically promised him to Tamar. Well, Judah didn't live up to his promise. So Judah, out there in his little stint of reversionism, walking along the road, and Tamar knows he's out there. And she dresses up like a prostitute. Judah, the believer, a patriarch, in the line of Christ, goes along and says, ah, temple prostitute. I think I'll have some fun today. And he goes and lies with her, and of course, as the story goes, she confiscates some of his belongings. And he gets her pregnant. And after he finds out that she gets pregnant, then he's going to come in and he's going to have her executed for committing adultery when she's already promised the affiant of marriage to Sheila. But then she pulls out possessions that she had of him to prove, hey, you're the one that knocked me up. And of course, Judah then recognizes his great sin that he engaged in that regards. And guess what? Tamar becomes then in the line of Christ. And through her, they had a couple sons, Perez being one of them. But anyway, the Levirate principle now, once again, comes into play. You might think, I thought, well, this is probably the last time we'll deal with this in Genesis. But no, it's key to help unravel this very roster that we're involved in regards to its numbers. So as I pointed out, point 23, the Levirate principle was ultimately endorsed by the law. That's recorded for us, Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, which will give us a general background for its purpose and process. Deuteronomy 5 through 10. When brothers live together and one of them dies, verse 5, and has no son, the wife of the deceased will not be married outside the family to a strange man. In other words, whereas a lot of idiots out there think that the purpose of God prohibiting Jews for interracial marriage is because of race, they're just ignorant in regards to spiritual realities of Scripture. No, he prohibited them going into the lands to marry these foreigners because of their spiritual dereliction, their spiritual incompatibility, these pagans, etc. But anyway, to practice and apply the doctrine of separation as so intended. And that anyway, the wife of the deceased will not marry outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother, that's where our Levirate principle comes into play. Not to be confused with the tribe of Levi. This is a different principle. Even though there is a certain parallel, if you will, in his typology, as we saw, if you remember him back. But anyway, her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. Verse 6, and it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears will assume the name of his dead brother, that his name, purpose, that his name may not be blotted out from Israel. Verse 7, but if a man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of the husband's brother to me. Verse 8, then the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him and persist and says, I do not desire to take her. Verse 9, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull a sandal off his foot, spit in his face, and she shall declare, "This is thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house," to degrade him, if you will, to show his unwillingness to sacrifice on behalf of those around him, his family, his older brother, to carry on his name as so desired by God. All that is symbolic of that. In verse 10, and in Israel, his name, the one who refuses to perform this duty, shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. Strange custom to us. But nevertheless, practiced not only during the age of Israel, but during the Gentile dispensation. Age of the Gentiles, as now we see, as we've seen recorded for us here in the book of Genesis, through Judah. So 24, the purpose of this principle was to perpetuate the name of the firstborn brother that marries and otherwise dies childless, so his name may not be blotted out from Israel. Hence the importance of recognizing the segregation of names versus live bodies or the souls of the individuals otherwise in this list. That was verse 6, Deuteronomy 25, verse 6. So his name may not be blotted out from Israel, that it remains in the register of those who, by name at least, have a right to inherit. As the lineage passes on, genealogy through the nation. That's the idea. So 25 now. With Tamar, we have kind of a unique twist. That's point 25. A unique twist to the Tamar episode is that two names were to be perpetuated, Er and Onan. So if one didn't do it, then the next one down the line would take up. As we know, both Er and Onan refused or disobeyed God, disobeyed the custom. And even though it should have gone to Shelah, Judah steps in, and he's the one that fulfills the obligation unwittingly. He doesn't know he's even doing God's will in this matter. How often does that happen in life? How often, how many people in the political Babylon and in the bear and the leopard know that they're fulfilling God's plan in their life? How many? Very, very few. But it still happens. Nothing thwarts the plan of God. So here the unique twist is there's two names now that need to be perpetuated through the Judah-Tamar situation. So 26, as we know, after the deaths of Er and Onan, Judah ultimately fulfilled the Levirate principle through Tamar, who bore him two sons, Perez and Zerah. She had two sons. Perez was the firstborn. He's the one that perpetuates the line of Judah to the line of Christ. So in that case then, Perez, point 27, became the qualified name bearer under the Levirate custom. So now looking at Perez within the context of Jacob going into Egypt in regards to his age, 28 at the earliest, the birth of Judah's son Er. When he married the Canaanite, would have been 1 year into the 22 years between Joseph being kidnapped and the situation now with Jacob going into the land, marking Joseph being sold into slavery. So at the earliest, the birth of Judah's son Er would have been 1 year into that situation. Remember, the Judah-Tamar affair was inserted in the narrative chronologically after Joseph was kidnapped. And one of the things, and I'm at least still at this point in time, very thankful that God put it in my brain computer to maintain the chronological sequence of the narrative as we've gone through Genesis. Many people go off and they start placing things here and there in history and say it's all mixed up. I say no. I think it's historically accurate in regards to the sequence of events as they are brought out, just like we understood in regards to the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation and the important role that plays in regards to understanding and interpreting what's going on. So here, after Joseph was sold into slavery, that's when Judah then left the house, left home, and had his Tamar affair. And so Er, his firstborn from the Canaanite woman, would have been 1 year, it would have been at least a year into that 22 years, leaving 21. So 30, so point 29, even if Er had married at 17 then, in order to marry Tamar, he would have been at least probably 17. And his death occurred within the first year of marriage to Tamar. And Onan's marriage, as the husband's brother, came in, and death immediately followed, to say, even within the first year of that. We would need to at least add another year for Judah impregnating Tamar and giving birth to Perez. 30, so at the time of departure to Egypt, and needing at least 18 years for Perez to be born. He would only be 5 years old at the time of Jacob going into Egypt in our narrative. So, where does this come into play? 31, therefore, Hezron and Hamul, the sons of Perez, not yet have been born. I haven't heard of a five-year-old getting anyone pregnant lately. That's verse 12. We have this listing in regards to Jacob's grandsons, sons of his sons. Then one of his grandsons having two sons in verse 12, and the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul, which wraps up that verse that deals with Aaron Onan. So there's the pieces of the puzzle. Now you got to put them together. And it's through understanding the levirate principle that we're able to do so. 32, even though Perez now became the name bearer as the firstborn, two names demanded two distinct descendants to represent Aaron and Onan. First and second born of Judah from the Canaanite woman. 33, that distinction would fall under the two male lines here listed in Genesis 46 from Perez. Perez assumed the responsibility of bearing the names, but you got two names. You got two lines that need to be perpetuated in the genealogy. And those two lines come through the first two sons that are born through Perez. 34, Moses takes liberty here, implementing the result of the levirate principle as to the counting of the names underlined bold that would occupy Jacob's family roster entering into Egypt. Moses is obviously aware of all this. He's aware that the two great-grandsons would be born. So, Moses is quite ingenious in his writing. I mean, he sets these things up and he presents a challenge for the interpreter to come in and try to figure out these things, the puzzles, the missing pieces to the puzzle to make sense of all this. 34 again, Moses takes liberty here, implementing the result of the levirate principle as to the counting of the names that would occupy Jacob's family roster entering into Egypt. 35, Moses, knowing past history, is able to list the names of the two persons yet to be born that would carry on the name of their levirate ancestry, Er and Onan. So their names are not blotted from the annals of history. Er was the firstborn. Onan was the secondborn. So the firstborn from Perez is Hezron. His secondborn, Hamul, he would then assume the secondborn of Judah, Onan. That's how this system works. 35, Moses again, knowing past history, is able to list the names of the two persons yet to be born that would carry on the name of their levirate ancestry, Er and Onan. So their names are not blotted from the annals of history. Again, 36, a dual failed attempts to fulfill the levirate custom by Er and Onan required a split in the allocation of names accomplished through the first two sons of Perez, Hezron and Hamul. So, what all this means, basically, in numbering reconciliation. 37, in the number count of the sons and daughters of Leah, Aaron and Onan are fused together with the names of Hezron and Hamul respectively, with each carrying on the family name sequentially. Again, Er goes through Hezron, Onan through Hamul. The order of distinction following the order of recording here in Genesis 46:12. 38, in other words, the names of Er and Onan are to remain distinct in heritage, not to be assimilated into a single line, but must be dispersed with two lines. And any rights to primogeniture would demand two offspring to do so, because you've got two names, see. 39, the four names given in Genesis 46:12 in our roster are represented in person by two names anticipated by Moses, Hezron and Hamul. Recalculating the actual number of names, less two added to the roster. So those four, Er, Onan, Hezron and Hamul, only count for two names out of the four. When you look at and see the entire thing on the surface of the omission in person of going into Egypt with Jacob, Er and Onan, and then recognize the two grandsons, Hezron and Hamul, have not been born yet. Then there's two more great grandsons that haven't been. Well, that's six. So you got to reconcile all that. So the parenthetical insert is recognized that obviously Er and Onan are not going to be there in person, but they will carry on a name. And who carries on their name, who also is not there in person, is the two sons from Perez. So 40, in other words, we can deduct two now from the 70 and readjust the count to 68, working our way back into verse 26 of the number 66. Now, what pretty much consolidates this and validates, if you will, our approach is that it harmonizes with all that we dealt with, essentially. 41, and I'll bring out some of this here for us, just for our information. In addition, via the Levirate custom, Judah lost any rights of firstborn, but that being passed down to Perez. That's 1 Chronicles 5:2. Yet he was designated, as we know, to perpetuate the line of Christ. Judah forfeited the rights of firstborn from Jacob. He would have been the next in line after the first three of his brothers, older brothers, were forfeited their loss, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, because of their gross malfeasance to God. But he lost that right. That right goes to Joseph, as we know, the firstborn. Rights of primogeniture. But he does retain the line of Christ. And we dealt with the significance of that. That the line of Christ represents all believers, whether adjusted, as we say, positive phase two or not. With Joseph exampling the positive phase two believer in the narratives, and Judah, a messed up believer, needless to say, at least for a great portion of his life. So, point 42 again, this reflects the importance of names, or 41 again, let me say that again. In addition, via the Levirate custom, Judah lost any rights of firstborn, but that being passed down to Perez. Yet he was designated to perpetuate the line of Christ. First Chronicles 5:2, though Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came the leader, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. that fits within the very scenario of his role in the levirate custom. Passing that right down to his firstborn. This reflects the importance of names, one's reputation. He had the reputation of being the leader of the group. Judah did. This reflects the importance of names in Israel's history being carried forth in perpetuity. Judah's reputation and name as a leader qualified him to represent the line of Christ and the line of kings that would come from his lineage, from his seed, to add that in. 43, in the ancestral line, the name of Er, being the firstborn, would be carried forth, a name falling in with the line of Christ being through Judah, Perez, and Hezron. Even though Er became evil and God killed him. But his name in the roster is carried forward in the line of Christ. So 44, in light of this, it is quite remarkable that in our analysis of the Judah-Tamar affair, employing the rites of the levirate principle, by type, by typology, Er was a shadow of something. The custom is a shadow and teaches something. By type, Er represented Christ fulfilling his work on the cross, becoming sin, qualifying him as the firstborn. You can review the notes that we did in Genesis 38, verses 2 through 10, and the summary recap to show, to remind yourself, if you don't remember it all, the typology, the symbolism, etc., that we attach to the levirate principle. To me, these types of things, these insights are just amazing. They're phenomenal in regard to revealing God and just how accurate God's Word is and what it teaches. Er, his name would be listed through the firstborn of Perez, Hezron, and he was the type of Christ from which that line comes Christ. How ironic is that? See? And again, for all of us, it should give us confidence in regards to God the Holy Spirit enlightening us to the truth of doctrine. 45. So all this, now putting this back into the fold of the importance of names versus persons. 45. So in reputation of name, the line of Christ is fulfilled. And obviously what this conjures up in our mind, it should. 46, there is no other name, underlined, bold, given under heaven by which men can be saved. That's the importance of the doctrine of names. That's Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That name, obviously, Jesus Christ. All right, let's take our break.